But as we look at the story this morning, I want us to look at how the imaginations of two kinds of people come into play in the way in which they live their life. Right? For one person, faith and experience energizes their imagination's eye so that there is in their life a space for faith, faithfulness. For another sort of person that we see here in chapter 17, presumption blinds their imagination as to what it is that the Lord is doing. So as we look at these two sorts of people here in 1 Samuel 17, we're going to be looking at those who have a Goliath-filled imagination and the one who has a God-filled imagination. Before Lucas Galbier reads our passage this morning, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit. Lord, that's what it means to be inspired. So, Lord, open the eyes of our heart and of our mind. Lord, help us to see the goodness of the gospel, to see your beauty. And Lord, give our wills power to respond, that we might trust you and obey you. And doing that, Lord, we will give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.
One through 11. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? I'm not a Philistine, or am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will all be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be servants of ours and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid.
Great. Okay, now, before we start, I just want to kind of orient you a little bit to the geography of what it is that we're talking about. So I think I have a slide called The Battle of Elah. Let's go to the next one. I hope. There we go. All right, so here, you know, here's the drawn out here below. It shows where the Israelite camp is. It shows where Soko is. Adullam is where it was one of David's strongholds. You can see Beth Shemesh, and on up north, if you kind of follow that road on up north, you get more into the heart of Judah, and you can see where Jerusalem is and Bethlehem is. If you're looking at that cutout, you can kind of see where there's like this little, the Israelite camp and the Philistine camp, and there's a little kind of a hook, and then it kind of turns around. So if we go back to that first slide, you'll see this is a modern-day picture of the Valley of Elah. And you can see that's from that position of Azekah. So that's looking kind of southeast. And you can see Israel is camped on the northern side of the valley, and the Philistines are camped on the southern part of the valley. And that valley kind of runs east to west there. And you can see, you can imagine in your mind's eye. The Israelites are camped on the top of that hill. There's this stream that runs down through the valley, and the Philistines are up on the other side of the camp. And that battle takes place, right? That fight takes place down there in the middle of that. I just want you to know this is real places that you could go visit and see, right? It's woven into the history of the region, the people. So we're talking about something that sometimes we call a story, but these are real places. We're talking about real people, real events. Okay, let's go back to our outline. So let's just talk about. So that's to help your imagination, to help you kind of picture it in your mind. So what is a Goliath-filled imagination? It's not something that's really hard to understand. It pretty much describes all of our imaginations. We read in verses 4-7 that Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, he had a helmet of bronze on his head, he was armed with a coat of mail, the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. Right? So you think about Goliath's size as being described here. He's over 9 feet tall. I was thinking about having a cutout here, but they don't make a sheet of plywood that big, right? So 9 feet, almost 9'9", possibly. You think about the strength and the weight of his weapons. The spearhead weighed 15 pounds. His armor, his suit of armor, weighed 125 pounds. Right? That may be hard to imagine. But if we do get some sense of scale, it's hard to imagine that a human tank like Goliath could be defeated by anybody. So the first people that we come across who have a Goliath-filled imagination are the people of Israel. The men of Israel. In verse 24, we read that when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel." Right? These men of Israel, they offer no pretense. There's no locker room braggadocio. They come, right? They came, they saw, and they ran away, right? They see Goliath. They know he's a giant, right? He must be a descendant of the Rephaim or the Zamzumim. He has to be Philistia's champion. And no doubt he has come down to defy the armies of Israel and her God. He's come to pick a fight. Now, King Saul has been seeking a champion of his own. And when you think about that, I just want you to start and say, what is King Saul's job? What is he? He's the king. King Saul is Israel's own giant of sorts. Right? He stands a whole head above his brothers, we read. And his title, again, is that he is king. Right? But even though he's a king, he has a Goliath-filled imagination. Right? And King Saul's the second. He's our second person who has a Goliath-filled imagination. I want you to think, what does a king do? What is a king to do? One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, right? He embeds that sort of instruction in one of the Chronicles of Narnia. The book is The Horse and His Boy, and in it, there is a king who is telling his son what it means to be a king. And he says to his son, "For this is what it means to be a king, to be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and then in bad years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land." These are really helpful descriptions to help us recognize leaders and to guide us as we think about what it means to be a leader, as we aspire to leadership. He says, the first into every desperate attack and the last out in every desperate retreat. And when there is hunger and poverty, what is the king's duty? It's to wear finer clothes and to laugh louder over a scantier meal. What he's saying there is that the king's job is joviality. Now, how would you describe King Saul? If you've read stories of, you know, if you've read in 1 Samuel about King Saul. Is he jovial? He's definitely not. He's morbidly introspective. He's entitled. He's rash, given over to rage, self-serving, and self-consumed. Right? If this story were being told to tell us how it is that things should play out, how a king should behave, what a king should do, what would Saul do? He would go fight Goliath. But what does King Saul do? In verse 25, we read that the king says this, the king will enrich the man who kills him, that is Goliath, with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Is that the sort of thing that a king does? Buy a champion and sell his daughter? Right, if those aren't the tactics of someone who has the most Goliath-filled imagination, I don't know what is. Right, people with Goliath and who lived with Goliath-inspired imaginations, they always think that blessing and winning or victory can be bought with money and people. But it doesn't work, does it? In verse 11, we read that Goliath has come out and taunted Israel so that Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine and were dismayed and greatly afraid. And he goes on to say, for 39 days he did this and nothing. 39. What comes after 39? What kind of story is a 40 story? Just lay that out there. Now, a volunteer comes forward. Even when a volunteer comes forward, Saul's Goliath-inspired imagination leads him to suit David up in his own suit of armor, right? And to try and send him into battle with his own weapons. And it seems that Goliath, or King Saul, can't imagine David being able to fight Goliath. I mean, he says as much. You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. You are not able, he says. But here's the point, right? The question up to this place in the story has never been a question about capability. It's a question about faithfulness. None of Israel's warriors, let alone her king, will fight with Goliath. Giving his armor to David is almost an afterthought of Saul's. It's the last desperate attempt of a man who has nothing but a shell of himself to give. Right? King Saul can't imagine this ending well. Now, the Goliath-inspired imagination, right? It doesn't merely impact the greater schemes and plans of kings and champions and nations. It seeps into and corrodes the heart of his siblings, of siblings and friends too. The reason you remember David comes to the battle line is because he's been sent on an errand from his father to deliver something that I would imagine is something akin to comfort food, right? This is the way your mom makes it, right? Encouragement, food for his brothers. And while he's there, he just begins to ask questions about what it is that he's seeing. Who is this big Goliath brute? You know, what's he saying? And Eliab, who's David's eldest brother, hears David's voice and he flies off. Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. Right? Eliab can imagine no other reason for David to be there other than to watch a fight, to see a wreck, to behold a spectacle, and all the while abandoning his flock, which, in fact, if you read, he hasn't done. And almost in the classic kind of a younger brother or youngest brother response, David says something like, "What'd I do? Right? I was just asking." So this Goliath-inspired imagination, right? It works its way and seeps out and is everywhere present, right? And the last person, right, with the greatest Goliath-inspired imagination is Goliath himself. Right, it's not hard for you to believe what the press says about you. The Philistine moved forward. We read in verses 41, 44. He came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked down and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine says to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." That is a cursed death. Now, David is carrying a stick. But is that all that David has with him? See, Goliath is full of what the Lord warned Samuel against. In 1 Samuel 16, 6 to 7. "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as the man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Goliath can't see what the Lord sees. Goliath only sees as man sees. Goliath doesn't notice the sling that is in David's hand. And Goliath can't see the five smooth stones that he has put in his shepherd's pouch. And even as David runs forward to the battle line, Goliath believes that David has now been lured into his trap, a trap of close quarter combat. Just imagine how surprised Goliath was when David pulled up and began to swing a sling over his head. Seeing that, Goliath rushes in to close the distance, and I wonder if Goliath was able to put it together. Did he know he was dead before the sling let the stone go? And if he did, what passed through his head before that stone did? Did he wonder, "How is it possible that this little runt got the best of me?" The Goliath-inspired, fueled imagination sees only as man sees. It has no imagination for the way in which the Lord delivers and the way in which the Lord brings glory to himself. The Goliath-filled imagination is full of size and weight and numbers and managing outcomes and mitigating against risk. But what of the God-filled imagination? What does one with a God-filled imagination do? And that brings us to David. David seems to be the only person who has one. Right? We kid ourselves about saying of a person that they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I doubt that any of us have ever met a more heavenly minded person than David. David asks, "Who," in verse 26, "who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Who defies the armies of the living God? It is unimaginable to him. And why is David's imagination filled with who God is? Because David had real life experience with the Lord who was his shepherd. The Lord had always come through for him. He tells King Saul in verses 24 through 37, he says, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when he came to a lion or a bear and took a lamb from his flock, I went after him and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." See, David remembered. He recounted. He had experienced. He lived giving thanks for the deliverance of the Lord who delivered him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. Right? Deliverance was David's experience. Over and over again, David entrusts himself to the Lord. David does what necessity requires of him, even at the same time trusting in the Lord with the outcome. David isn't responding here, though, to the threat of a predator. He's setting off to face a giant. But he does so with the same coolness with which he spoke confidently of the Lord. David takes up his shepherd's staff, and he walks a few paces into the valley of Elah to the brook there at the bottom, where he knelt and picked up 5 smooth stones, apparently 4 more than he would need. David isn't merely brave, he's smart too. He took his staff with him. And it seems to have worked as it should. What does Goliath say when he sees David come out and begin to approach him? "Am I a dog that you come at me with a stick?" No. He isn't coming with sticks. He's coming with stones. And it needs to be noted, right? This is very important. This is something we'll hear and have heard, right? We're going to hear again in the next couple of chapters, that he isn't coming with a sword and a spear. He isn't coming with gods and goddesses. David says to the Philistine, "You come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come at you in the name of the living God, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give you the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Now, incidentally, before we talked about this morning, how many of you know the story of David and Goliath? I've heard it. Do you see that there's internal verification right there? All of us know the story of David and of the God of Israel. This prophecy that all of the nations will know, guess what? We're like a living example that it's true. We all know the story of David and Goliath. "All the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Right? This is the thought that fills David's God-filled imagination. The battle is the Lord's. There is not, nor will there ever be, another victor. For those with a God-filled imagination, there is great freedom to enter into a day, right, to do the needful thing that you have to do, to face what may be potential failure, to not give up, and to not give in. Right? It might be a great comfort to you, right? You can imagine doing and attempting big things and winning big victories. But I want you to know that there's more here that can give you confidence, right? That you can really trust the Lord. Right? You may be tempted to think that if you kind of flip your imagination and you have this God-filled imagination that you will finally be achieving the great things that you had always imagined yourself achieving or accomplishing. And that's really not the point of this passage. The hero of the passage is the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts to whom the battle belongs. Right? After David brings the bread and the cheese for his brothers, we read, "Behold, the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words before, and David heard him." What day is this, if we were counting? It's the 40th day. we read that David went to greet his brothers, and as he talked with them, behold. Now that behold is there for me and for you. The author is saying, look, no one saw what was coming that day, even David. But it all hinged on David being present on that day, in that place, at that moment. On any normal other day, he would have been with the sheep, but the Lord had Jesse, his father, while David was keeping the sheep, right? He had Jesse, his father, send David to his brothers, who were all at the right place at the right time. Now, what opportunities do we miss because we see as man sees? How might our eyes, our minds, our imaginations be transformed? Right? What would it look like for us if we believed that the battle belongs to the Lord? Right? One of the reasons of the David story through the book of Samuel, this is like the big theme that I want you to kind of anchor into and begin to look for, is that the David story isn't just an example for us to how it is that we're to live our lives. It does that. It provides plenty of opportunities. But there are plenty of bad opportunities and examples there too. What the 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel do for us is it trains our eyes to be able and ready to recognize the Lord's anointed when he arrives, when he comes on the scene. Okay, will we see the true Lord's anointed? Will we see the true Son of David who embodies all of what it was that David was hoped to be? Can you see it 1,000 years later? A son of David crossing a valley, carrying a piece of wood, unarmed. Everyone who saw him walking that way believed that he was as good as dead. The manner of his death and the cruelty of it was Goliath-like. His cursed body being given over to the beasts and to the birds. Right? You and I, we need to know that that suffering son of David bore the weight of his people's faithlessness and sin and the fruit of their vain imaginations. His salvation came at just the right time. He was delivered over by sinful men to deliver sinful men. Right? He was victorious, and he shares his victory with us. He has won the battle for you, and he shares that victory with you.